You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
We began this series called How to Change the World in 7 Days, looking at the last 7 days of Jesus' life. Looking at the Passion Week, it's called. It's a week where we recognize that Jesus does some things by which history is upended. I mentioned last week about how Jesus is very confrontational during this week, and we talked about that in the light of politics. Last week, no one was offended with Jesus' words, at least not in my inbox, around politics, so I thought today we'd talk about money, all right, and see if we can get that done now. It's important that we see Jesus for who he really is, that we recognize the aggressiveness and the assertiveness at times that he enters into lives and into stories and into places and upends things. Today, we're going to examine a story where he literally upends things, where he literally upends tables, where he goes into the temple and throws everything that he hates out of there. And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to set it up. We're going to tie in the end of last week's passage with the beginning of this week's passage, which is going over 2 days. You'll remember that Jesus entered Jerusalem in a procession, almost in a parade, where he was welcomed by the people as the Messiah, the one coming in the name of the Lord. In verse 11 of Mark 11, we read this, that he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That's where he was staying, in a home. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he enters into the temple. And it's busy in the temple. It's chaotic in the temple. It's filled with activity and people moving and people selling and people engaging with one another. It's not a very quiet scene. It's rather a chaotic scene. Verse 12, the next day, when they went out from Bethany, he was hungry. Because Jesus had a body. He was physical. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went out to find if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. If Jesus is new to you, or you have a picture of Jesus in your mind as something like a meek and mild shepherd who liked being around children and sheep, who functions more like a homeboy or a life coach than he does as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this might be a new concept for you. Jesus seems to be a little harsh. What did the tree ever do to him? Right? It's not very creation carry of him, is it? Seems a little petulant. Now, we know that when we're hungry and get the hangries, we may want to curse out the cupboards. We may want to look in the fridge and there's nothing there. And we get a little angry and a little emotional about that. Jesus doesn't sin in this occasion. Jesus is angry. He is emotional. But he has a reason for it. Before we get into that reason, I want us to kind of just grab onto the fact of this. Jesus is emotional. That being created in human form, but also being God, we see him expressing emotion on occasion. This is important because I think for a lot of us, we've been told that being emotional is almost being wrong and sinful. That's not it at all. God is an emotional God. When he created us in his image, he created us to feel things, to feel the right things, and then to live and act in such a way that our emotions are a part of our makeup. Jesus comes, he sees this tree in the distance, and the distance is what matters because it looks like it's in bloom. Mark's emphasis is around the leaves, that the leaves are giving the impression that there's fruitfulness on the tree. And so Jesus engages, goes to the tree, hoping that there will be some figs on it by which he can satiate his hunger. And what happens? He's been deceived. He's come to the tree, and it is barren, and it is therefore useless to him. Mark writes, it wasn't the season for the figs, but the leaves gave the idea that it should have had figs on it. So Jesus curses the tree, and the disciples hear it. Jesus has also recently spent time up on Mount Olives looking over Jerusalem from a distance, looking and seeing the temple and seeing the city. And it says that he wept over that city. He wept over it because it looked like it had life in it, and it didn't. Fig trees often were a symbolic representation of Israel in Scripture. And we see him tying these two things together. And what there should have life and give sustenance is really just empty and dead and useless. There's no fruit on the tree. God created this tree to bear fruit. God's created us all to bear fruit. God calls God's people to be fruitful, that he would bless them, to be a blessing. It may look good, but it doesn't provide life. I like to think about it as the contrast between a plant that exists to be a flower, right? Flowers kind of add life to life, right? They smell nice, they look nice, they're pleasurable. But you can't sustain life from smelling a flower, can you? And God has created other plants to bear fruit because by them people would have life. We, all people, especially those who would say we are God's people, were created to be fruitful. And Jesus, looking from a distance, sees the tree and arrives and notices he's been deceived. There is no fruit on it. There is no actual life in this place, in this being. That gives us context for what we read about next. They came to Jerusalem, and he went into the temple and began to throw out those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves and would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. He was teaching them, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. Jesus enters into the temple and has a similar reaction upon arriving at the tree. He's angry, he's upset. Don't get me wrong, this is a violent thing that he does. You don't throw tables gently. You don't drive out animals and call out with these kind of prophetic words meekly. Jesus sees, though, that where there is supposed to be life, there isn't. That what appears that is living and bustling and active is actually dead. The temple was not the place for this. Around the city would be the place for this. He's not entering into kind of a farmer's market, but rather a flea market within the middle of the temple. Outside the temple, even today, you can put this picture up, are the steps of ascent, these are called. And it's on the south entrance of the temple, and you walk up there slowly, reading the Psalms of Ascent, pondering and preparing your heart to come into God's presence in worship. And I've been here, and you know what's hard to do? It's hard to run up these steps. They are different levels, they are different widths, they are different heights, because it is designed with slow movement, reverence to enter into the presence of God. Jesus walks up these steps into the outer courts and finds himself overwhelmed with the amount of activity and the absence of religious sincerity. It's a chaotic market, not a place of prayer. And his meekness brings about a strength and a power and an aggression that might seem like out of place for him. We're told that Jesus was the meekest, gentlest person to ever live. He says that about himself, that "I am gentle and humble in heart." He talks about the meek, that they will inherit the earth. But meekness is not weakness. It is rather strength under control. Meekness has the strength to defend one's, not to defend oneself, but meekness will boldly defend others. And here Jesus struck out in defense of the holiness of God the Father. Jesus does not act in a fit of rage. He'd been to the temple the day before. If it was a fit of rage, he would have turned over the temple when he arrived there after coming into Jerusalem. No, this is calculated. This is almost premeditated, that he is going to make a point, that he is going to call out an ugliness that exists within God's house in order to get the people's attention. He's going to show them that there is some sort of value that is not spiritual that is being enacted here in this place. What was happening was the religious leaders were profiteering on the Passover, and it simply wasn't necessary. The law of the day said that all the people of Israel, all of God's people, were to give a tithe directly to their local place of worship, whether that be the synagogue or the temple. It was to be 10%, and it was to be their first fruits, given to support the work of the temple, to support the priests, to support the ministry that would take place there. That this tithe would support that work so that it could be a place of prayer, not a place of consumerism, not a place of buying and selling goods. But what's happening is that they've got money changers here who are treating foreigners like pawns, who are leveraging the fact that they had to pay in the Jewish currency and charging exorbitant amounts of exchange fees. They're upselling on doves, on sacrifices for those weary travelers who traveled hundreds of miles and just didn't feel like they could bring a sheep or a goat or a dove with them. They were going to buy one there. And because there was a market for that, they upsold the doves. They're profiteering. They're acting out of greed, and they're doing it in the place where the Gentiles were allowed to pray. That would be those who are outside of the covenant, but still welcome to see God in his holiness and offer their worship. The Jews said, we can use this space to build up our wealth. And Jesus is enraged by it because God had already made sure that there was enough, and it was on the basis of the tithe. Tithing was meant to be a renunciation of wealth and a declaration of trust in God for the individual, and then also provide for the work within the church. And the principle remains. You see, when we give to our direct place of spiritual community, we're not doing charitable giving. We're supporting one another and the ministry of the church that we have committed to partnering with, to being a part of something bigger than ourselves. In that day, the tithe was the first thing you gave when you got your check. Not that they had checks or direct deposits, but you get what I'm saying. And they would take 10% off and immediately give that to the synagogue, to the temple, to their church. It was meant to support that work there, and 10% was a good number because you felt it, but it wasn't reckless. And I think that still remains today. I think we need to take seriously how our money is meant to be seen as a gift from God and as an act of worship and an act of sacrifice we give of our first fruits to him. And 10% is a good principle by which to live. I know for me and for Kirsten, it means this. It means that when that direct deposit lands in the middle of the night, some Thursday nights, the first thing I do is take the tithe off of that to put into an account, knowing that it will be the first thing that will go. And it hurts to do that, right? It demands that I trust God with less money than I had earlier, that I declare my allegiance to him and that then I steward the 90% wisely. Doing that, believing that that he is going to use that to accomplish his purpose is wonderful, and knowing that the church will and should steward it properly reminds me that I'm a part of something bigger than myself. All other charitable giving is beyond all of that. The first fruits, the tithe, that comes first. And what it's done in my heart is it's demanded a trust in God. That if I'm going to set this aside, I'm going to need to believe that there will be enough. And here's what's crazy. There's always been enough. Always. He's never let me down. Part of my story, part of my heritage is that both my grandfathers were pastors back in the 50s and the 60s. And my grandfather, on my mother's side, his first church was a small church outside of Dryden, B.C., in a little village called Eagle River. He felt called there by God, and having two little girls, he accepted that call, but the church was so small they couldn't really support him. What they would give, he would use, and he would thank God for it. On the first Sunday, knowing that there may not be enough out of the offering for the family, he put his shotgun in the back of the truck, drove to church, preached with my mom and my aunt in the back seat, two little girls. On the way home, turning a corner, there's a pheasant in the middle of the road. He gets out, he shoots the pheasant, feeds the family. For the next years, every Sunday on the way home from church, there was a pheasant in the road. Because that's what God does. That's what God does. And he, I'm sure, worried about whether or not there was going to be enough. And God kept showing up. There's a spiritual principle in all of that we don't give of our last, we give of our first, because we're declaring in our worship that we trust God and we believe that he's active in our life. And for the people of that day in Jesus' time, there was no need for religious profiteering. And the religious leaders acting out of their greed and in a racist way are using the temple for something it was never meant to do. There was oppression there. They were taking advantage of the foreigners. They were taking advantage of the poor. And this is why Jesus is angry, because it's the most consistent thing for him to be. He should be angry. God gets angry for the right reasons. Reading this passage brings us into a lot of tension. Is this a true representation of Christ? This appears to be a violent, dangerous, and passionate God. This is not a precious moments Jesus. This is a jealous God, and that makes him a true representation of the real God. God is a jealous God. You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. What does that mean? Here's what this means. That God, because he loves, is jealous for those he loves. That he loves us and calls us to worship him, to see him in his holiness, but also in his grace, and to respond with allegiance and with love in return. In Exodus 20, we read this: do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth or below in the waters or under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made you with, and make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything else he has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Like, okay, does that make God good? Absolutely. It's not in contrast to his nature. In fact, it's very consistent with his nature that to love something is to be jealous for it if it is being seduced away. If my wife, if Kirsten, was seduced by another man, was told lies about me, so much so that he led her away and she rejected me, would I be righteously jealous of that? Of course. Being created in the image of God is to be loved by God. To be saved by God and called into a relationship with God is to experience and to have tasted the love of God. And God is jealous for all of you. Every part of us. He wants us to be experience, he wants us to experience his grace, to come in worship, to see him in all of his glory, to recognize that that is only by his grace, that God in his holiness and me in my humanity and my sinfulness, and to be invited into that is his kindness. And the religious leaders were taking that for granted. They created a religious structure that really had removed the reverence and the awe of what was supposed to happen in the temple. And so Jesus enters and he's angry and he tears the place apart. And notice what the religious people do. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to kill him. Because when Jesus is a threat, we try to remove him. They're looking for a way to act violently against the threat and of what he represented it, probably because they were guilty and ashamed and knew they were in the wrong. At the same time, he was threatening their well-being. He was threatening their wallets, and they decided that they would take that into their own hands, not seeing that God is jealous for their worship. Not seeing that God was holy and what they had done was the furthest thing from holiness. Jesus comes in and upends their lifestyle. Jesus is still doing that. So let's talk about money just a little bit more. Money is amoral. It is not good or bad. But if it becomes the object of our worship and the reason for division between one another, we may be using it to fulfill ourselves as a rejection of trusting in God. Doesn't mean that being rich is sinful. Doesn't mean that being poor is spiritual. There's different ways of looking at that. So I want to take just a minute and unpack this. That's a very pastor word. We're going to unpack this. You guys only ever use the word unpack when you're on vacation, right? At church, pastors use it all the time. Let's unpack what this means. Here's a grid to help with that. You can be righteously rich, you can be unrighteously rich, you can be righteously poor, you can be unrighteously poor. The righteous rich are people who are generous, who see that God has blessed them to be a blessing, and so they give to God, they give to the poor, they take care of their family, they pay their bills. If they run a company, it means they're taking good care of their employees. It is possible to be righteous and to be rich. And what God does is he brings abundance to the life of those. Not so that they would have more, so that they could give more. And I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven to see who the righteously rich were. That it might be those little, frail, older women who come and give every week and maybe have one chair at home. It's not the amount, but the heart with which it's given. It can be unrighteously rich, though. And that's where it's greedy, where we're hoarding and being threatened by anyone questioning our wealth. You get your money, you do it in a dishonoring way, you rip people off, you're crooked, you conduct yourself in unacceptable business practices, or you get it, you hoard it, you keep it all for yourself, you spend frivolously, not giving to God, not helping the poor, being very, very selfish. The fruit of this is loneliness. No one wants to be around you. Think of Scrooge, unrighteously rich. Money is not the problem, and the amount of money is not the problem. We need to see how we use it and how it can be a declaration of worship or a declaration of greed and pride. It's the same if you don't have a lot in worldly standards. And here's what we all like to do. We all like to look around the world and say, I'm one of the poor ones. Right? When I was in Salmon Arm, I would say that to our church. You know, we're poor. We have less than everybody in Kelowna, right? But you go to Kelowna, they're all like, oh, we have less than those who are in Vancouver, right? Vancouver looks, oh, we're less than what they have in Seattle. Seattle looks down to LA. LA looks to New York. And it goes on and on and on and on, right? Until you get those top five, those billionaires who are trying to run the world and trying to compete with one another because they're worried that the other guy's going to have more than them. It's, you're chasing your tail, but it's important that we see that even if we are poor, even if we have less than enough, there is a righteousness and an unrighteousness that can come with that. The righteous poor are content in working, but they believe that what they have is enough. The way they get their money is through honest means, but they don't have much. They're just poor. But the way they steward it is righteous. They give to God. They give to others in need. They pay their bills. They're generous with their family. They don't have much, but what they do have, they tend to be gracious and godly with. And you know what the fruit of that is? Is rest. I can take a day off. I've done my part. I can rest in what I have today and not worry about tomorrow. And then there's the unrighteous poor. This is more lazy. That is, that they're naive and dependent. They don't work hard. They don't work smart. They don't invest. They don't save. They don't have life insurance. They don't have retirement. And they're not really thinking about it. They're just kind of frivolous. They don't conduct themselves very well. And if and when they do get their money, they don't really change insofar as wisdom is concerned. They just use it to pay off their credit card debt and then go right back to the way they were living before. And they're in a cycle of folly. And the fruit of that, certain levels of sleeplessness and anxiety. And then entitled spending when they do get it. Money is amoral, but is useful in what it shows us about our hearts. And I think that's what we see Jesus doing here. We can react and choose to be offended, choose to say, he doesn't have any right to tell me what to do with my money. And you can totally function that way. Or you can see that he is trying to set us free to living a life of worship and trust in a God who will give us everything we need for life and for godliness in Christ. This is how we live in the world. This is what Jesus is trying to do with our hearts, because the temple now is inside of us, not around us. Jesus is coming and he's confronting us. What do you love and how are you expressing that love? What are you consumed with? What grabs your attention? What grabs your affection? What are those things that you may be finding apart from God that may be enslaving you and that may be directing your life away from him and away from worship and towards destruction? In his kindness, God is jealous and calls us back to himself. Here in this moment, Jesus is revolutionizing things. He's decentralizing worship. God remains holy. Worship remains necessary. But what he's showing us is that the temple would no longer be the place where people would go, but instead people would become temples. You see, Jesus' purpose was not to reform the temple, but to abolish it. Jesus' purpose was to bring God into the hearts of people, the very thing we were designed for. And in order to do that, flush out all other idols so that we might exist under his generosity and at peace. Jesus' purpose was not to reform the temple, but to abolish it. And he abolished the temple not through violence done by him, but violence done to him. A few days later, he would be violently attacked. The Romans, who were masters of torture under the persuasion of the religious, would kill Jesus. But we're told that there is something else happening in that moment spiritually, that Jesus is receiving the full anger of God, the holiness of God being poured out in wrath onto him, that he becomes what the Bible says is the propitiation for our sins, that the wrath of God towards those who reject God was put on Jesus so that you and I could be sons and daughters of God, so that we could be worshipers of him, so that we could live in a freedom and in a fullness of his grace and of his mercy by the design with which he's given, saved from slavery to sin and oppression of greed and pursuit of wealth and worldliness. God sets us free from that by taking his wrath and putting it on Jesus. The idea of an angry God is often offensive to us. At the same time, if we let it just be offensive, we don't see the grace and the love of Christ, who showed no greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And in that moment, when Jesus gives up his last, this crazy thing happens in the temple where the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the people fell. It dropped down. The earth shook, the curtain fell, and suddenly there was access to God. without fear, without shame, without conviction, that those who repent of their sins are given Jesus' righteousness, who are clothed in white and have an access to God in His holiness, to experience His love and His grace and His mercy, to not see those things working against each other, but to be reconciled in Jesus and believe that, is to have access to a holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign God. And then say, I want this, that God would love me, that God in His holiness would reach out to me, that God would save me, that God would show His kindness to me. That is amazing. And I get to live into that for all of eternity. I get to live with the wealth of everything that God has, an incredible inheritance given to me for all of eternity. I get that in Christ. Then I don't want what this world has to offer me. I don't need to worry about how much or little is in my bank account. I don't have to focus on getting and getting and getting, because I have everything. And it's because of what He did, and not by anything we have done. And this is the grace of God. And so when God comes into our life, when Jesus comes and confronts, it's out of kindness and out of concern and out of love that He does it. And when we act in obedience and trust, we see that He certainly is enough. You're not going to get full on this today. This is believing that Jesus is enough. This is declaring that there is all of the forgiveness in the universe given to you, that there is life in abundance in Him, that it is not defined by the things of this world, it is not defined by our possessions, it is not defined by what culture says matters, but by what He has done. And so in a moment, after I pray, the band is going to come up and lead you in a song. And if you are trusting in Jesus and Him alone for salvation, on your own, without being led, I'm going to invite you to eat and drink in remembrance of Him as a declaration of His sufficiency, that His grace is enough for you, and His power is made purpose, made present in our weakness. Let's pray. Lord, as Jesus, as we bow to You, we declare and confess that You are the bread of life, and that all who eat in faith on You have enough. That You are the living water, that to drink on Your grace in belief of the gospel is to never thirst again. Oh Lord, that spirituality would just transform even how we see our physical reality. That we can be disciplined and self-controlled in our consumption of things. That we can be generous and charitable in the giving away of our resources, because in You we have everything we need. In You, every spiritual blessing has been given to us. So as we eat and drink today, we know that this will not satisfy our physical hunger and thirst. But we believe in taking it that You have satisfied our spiritual hunger and thirst. That it was Your body broken for us, that gives us new life, that it was Your blood spilled for us, that brings us into a new covenant through Your sacrifice on our behalf. In Your name and for Your glory, I pray. Amen.